morning, church. It's a wonderful day once again to worship the Lord, and I am thankful for this privilege that God has given me to share God's word with you today. Now, before we go to our passage, let me share to you this true story about a very unusual military funeral in California that happened in December of 2013. Sergeant First Class Joseph Gant, who fought in both World War II and the Korean War, was laid to rest. He had been captured in Korea in 1950 and died the following year. But his body was not returned for many years, and his death was never confirmed by the North Koreans. His wife, Clara, waited for decades for her husband to come back. She regularly went to meetings with government officials seeking information about what had happened. In fact, Clara even bought a house and had it professionally landscaped just in case her husband returned. She was 94 years old when his remains were finally brought home for a military funeral with full honors. It wasn't the homecoming she dreamed of, but she finally knew his fate. Clara told a reporter who interviewed her, "He told me if anything happened to him, he wanted me to remarry. And I told him, no, I won't do that. And so here I am, still his wife, and I'm going to remain his wife until the Lord calls me home." It's a wonderful story of commitment, especially in a world of casual commitments. And as I reflected on Clara's radical love for her husband and how it caught the attention of many people, it somehow made me wonder if our love for Jesus is radical enough to command the attention of those around us. Would our love for Jesus be described as radical? And do they see a kind of passion for him that is contagious, a kind of devotion that is unrivaled? Those are the questions that I want us to ask ourselves today as we talk about what it means to love God with our all. And we're also going to see how our love for God affects the way we relate to other people. And so, let me read to you Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for this day that you have given us, Lord, to worship you and to study your word. And Father, I pray that as we learn what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would show us, Father God, the love of Christ. Because it is when we see the love of Christ being poured out on our hearts that we can respond with radical love and devotion for you. So Father, be with us as we study your word. We commit to you everything. In Jesus' name, amen. And so for the past weeks, we have been looking at a series of questions that different groups have brought to the Lord. And all these groups came to Jesus seeking to destroy him, to catch him in an answer that would put him in trouble with the people and the Roman authorities. But this episode in Mark takes a surprising turn, because here we have a scribe, or what they call an expert of the law, whose question seems to have been asked in a different tone and in a different spirit. In fact, in this episode, a scribe commends Jesus for his answer and in turn is commended by him. And so we can see from the outset that this encounter is unique in some way compared to the previous episodes. So let's pick it up in verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Now, the scribe had initially come to witness the confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees. And he is likely impressed in part because he agrees with Jesus about the resurrection. You see, most of the scribes aligned with the Pharisees in their theology. They believed in a future resurrection and the authority of the scriptures. And so as he witnessed the breathtaking intelligence of Jesus in answering the resurrection question, refuting the Sadducees with a quotation from Exodus 3, verse 6, he found himself inwardly applauding Jesus. And before he knew it, he was now asking Jesus a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this question is not as easy as it sounds. In fact, the question simply continued a long-running debate among the religiously minded. Since rabbinic tradition had isolated 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible, 365 were negative and 248 were positive. Some were light, making less demand, while others were viewed as heavy with severe repercussions for disobedience. And so such questions concerning the greatest commandment of all were very common in Judaism. And with this question, you need to understand that the scribe is not asking which laws need to be obeyed and which can safely be ignored. Rather, he is asking, what is the most important thing that I can do to please God? What is the most important commandment that I can do to gain his approval? That is really the heart of his question. So when you think about it, it is really a complex question, especially with all the laws they had in their religion. He's wondering which law Jesus will single out as the greatest of all. Is it keeping the Sabbath? Is it living a pure life? Is it giving to the poor? He's asking, what is that one great thing that I can do that will please God most of all? Now, Jesus answered that question by citing or quoting two passages from the Old Testament. The first part of Jesus' answer is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. In verse 29 of our text, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" And so Jesus gave an orthodox reply from the daily confession of Israel, known as the Shema. The Shema was repeated by every pious Jew every morning and evening, every day. In fact, it was worn by the devout in a tiny leather box called a phylactery on the forehead and on the wrist while in prayer. So you need to understand that this is the fundamental expression of faith of the Jewish people. Everyone knew this part of Jesus' answer. It was the creed of Israel. Note the first sentence, "The Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one." We know from the Old Testament scriptures that Yahweh is his covenant name given to his people. And Jesus says, Yahweh is one. He alone is God and there is no other. And by the way, this was a revolutionary statement for that time because they lived in a world of many gods. You have the gods of the Egyptians, the god of the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Greeks. You see, all the Gentile nations worship many gods. And yet here, Jesus declares this foundational truth that there is only one God. There's only one creator and one ruler of the universe. And because there is only one God, you should give him all your love. John MacArthur said, "The purest, noblest, highest, most comprehensive, most exhaustive, most complete love is given to the one true God. And I want you to see that the Lord underscores that with the word all, which is repeated four times. In verse 30, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." You see, the fourfold use of heart, soul, mind, and strength is a call to love God wholly and completely. John MacArthur said, "It is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love, and it is an active love. It is an all-consuming love." And so if you want to love God radically, you must love Him with all you are. That is, we are to have a wholehearted love for God, a love that is undivided in its loyalty. That's the point of these terms. And so the question that we want to ask now is this: how can someone love God that way? Well, when we study the scriptures, we would realize that man is totally depraved. The doctrine of man teaches that man is unable to respond to the gospel favorably. So in other words, man, in order for him to be able to respond to the gospel, in order for him to love God with his all, he needs to first be made alive spiritually. You see, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength can only happen when the transforming love of God has been poured out on you by the Holy Spirit. You must first experience a spiritual birth for you to have affections for Christ. And Paul speaks about this reality in the believer's life when he said in Romans 5:5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So you need to understand this. As we talk about loving God with our all, our love for God is a response to God's love for us. So you need to understand how God's love has been displayed. The Apostle John reminds us in his epistle, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This means when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He absorbed the full wrath of God in our place. He did that so that sinners who believe in Him, who believe in the Son of God, will have life, eternal life, rather than condemnation. And so we see that the love that Jesus displayed for us sinners is really radical. And in His earthly ministry, radical was the type of love that got people's attention. Jesus loved people who no one else loved. He paid attention to people who no one else paid attention to. In fact, the Apostle John, being a disciple of our Lord, walking with Jesus for 3 years, he experienced this love. And he couldn't help himself but speak about this great love that he experienced in his epistles. In 1 John 3, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And so, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not only do we receive eternal life, but God has given us a new identity. John tells us that we now are called God's children. That means we have entered into a relationship with Him, a loving relationship with God. You see, it was this love, this relationship that Paul had that compelled him to live radically for God. That is why he said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." So, for the Apostle Paul, for John the Beloved, Christ became their supreme object of their love and their devotion. And they were passionate about Christ because Jesus was their all-consuming desire. That's because they understood that in Christ, God does not love only portions of us, but the whole person. And so as a response to that love, you should not offer to God a mere fraction of yourself, but you need to give Him your all. You need to love Him with all that you are. Sinclair Ferguson said, "God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives." And so the great commandment is to seek God for His own sake, to have pleasure in Him, to simply love Him and to desire Him. That's what God desires from me. That's what God desires from you. He wants us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that must have been a surprising answer to the scribe, a man whose whole thinking and theology turned on the idea of works and deeds and ceremonies as ways to gain the approval of God. But the message of Jesus is clear. More than your deeds, more than your works, God wants your heart. He wants your undivided love. And you need to always remember that, because it's so easy for people to claim to be lovers of God. They say, "I love God," or they claim to be a Christian and be a religious person. But you see, those claims can only be validated in the way they love God, in the way they love others, as we will see in the second part of our sermon. Love needs to be present. Love needs to be there. You see, someone once said, "A wife or husband may remain faithful and may give evidence of careful attention in matters pertaining to each other, and yet there may be a decline in first love." Similarly, a church member may be very involved in the church, but no amount of activity, however intense, can compensate for a lack of love. And so remember this. Everything that we do in the Christian life must be done out of our love for God, because that is the thing that is most pleasing to Him. Furthermore, to love God in the context of Deuteronomy 6 means to obey God's laws in daily life. In Deuteronomy 6:2, it says, "You obey His commandments and statutes all the days of your life." And so, if I'm going to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that means I need to place His will ahead of mine. It means that I'm going to have to seek the Lord's will and make it a priority in my life. It means giving up certain things that might be leading us to sin, whether it's an ungodly relationship, or a hobby that has become a source of temptation, or a business transaction that you know will eventually lead you to compromise. You see, you need to get rid of anything that would cause you to disobey God, that would cause you to lose your love and your affections for Him. Now, while there may be times that we struggle with sin and give in to temptation, remember this: a true believer will never remain in sin, because he understands what the Bible says about this. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." When God saves us, He changes our hearts, and we begin to see that obeying God's commandments are no longer burdensome. But we do it out of joy. We do it with a willing heart. Secondly, loving God with our all means you will teach these commandments to your children and grandchildren. You find that in Deuteronomy 6:2. So the commandments were to be the subject of conversation both inside and outside the home, from the beginning of the day to its end. In other words, it is to be part of your lifestyle. And I guess we can apply the principle of discipleship here. That's what people say. Christians believe that discipleship starts at home. And as parents, we need to remember this, especially now that we are on lockdown. It is important for us to seize the moment, to redeem the time, and use this opportunity for us to disciple our kids. Let me share this story about my son, Marco. Lately, he has improved his reading skills. And so I decided to have him read the Bible with me every morning. And so as we started to do that, he would have these questions about God, about the Bible, about the characters in the Bible. And I noticed that every time we watch something, he would always ask this question. And lately, I've been watching The Last Dance. And for you basketball fans, you know that is a documentary that features the legacy of Michael Jordan as a basketball player. And so I was watching Last Dance together with my son, Marco, and then he asked me this question. He always does this every time we're watching something. He asked this question about Michael Jordan. He asked, "Dad, does Michael Jordan love God? Does he love God?" And as I thought about his question, and as I was preparing this sermon, I somehow realized that my son asked the most important question. He asked a very fundamental question. It is a question that we should be asking. Why? Because when a person dies, the only thing that matters is his relationship with God. You see, when my son asked that question, it made me realize that loving God, having a relationship with God, is the most important thing of all. He did not ask how many trophies Michael Jordan won, how many championship rings he had, what car he drove, the house that he lived in. He asked that fundamental and basic question, does he love God? So we ask ourselves, do we love God with our all? The Bible tells us out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we truly love God with our all, it will be seen the way we speak about him to others. Lastly, to love God supremely means you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. See, friend, it is impossible to divide our allegiance between two masters. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. One cannot selfishly seek power, wealth, and sensual gratification and at the same time be submissive to God's will. You see, we will be ruled by one or the other. So we need to ask ourselves, is there anyone or anything that has replaced God in our lives? Here's a series of questions from Sam Storms that somehow helps us if we truly love God with our all, or if something or someone has replaced God. Number one, he asks, is the Lord the all-consuming passion of my life? Do I have a deep, intense, and abiding affection for my Lord? Am I loyal to my God with an exclusive love? Do I enjoy spending time with my Lord? Do I obey out of love for Him? Do I tell others about what He has done to save me? Am I zealous to, with grace, defend my Lord's name and honor? And as you answer those questions, remember, these are not things that we do to get God to love us. They are the things we do because we are loved and accepted by God through Christ. Now, the second part of Jesus' answer was taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this reminds us that we cannot love God in isolation. For this reason, Jesus couples the command to love God with the command to love one's neighbor as oneself. That is why we are not to only love God with our all, we need to also love others genuinely. Now, love your neighbor as yourself was also familiar to all Jews, but this was the first time any rabbi had fused these two specific scripture references together. So here we see once again the wisdom of Jesus. He is showing this scribe how you respond to the first. Loving God will determine how you respond to the second. Loving your neighbor. And so, Jesus' answer is clearly comprehensive because it summarized the Ten Commandments. The first part of Jesus' answer summarized the first four commandments, which have to do with our love for God. The second part of Jesus' answer summarized the final six, which have to do with our love for humankind. And I want you to see that the first four commandments provide the foundation for the final six commandments. You see, the expression of our love for God will be our love for men. Love for God leads naturally to love for our neighbor. But this raises another question. Someone might ask, well, who then is my neighbor? Now, the Jew had defined this very narrowly and had defined his neighbor as another Jew. And that's all. And yet we know from the teaching of our Lord in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is able to show that they have an inadequate definition of one's neighbor. And you guys would remember the story. A man walking on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, and he's ambushed by a group of robbers. And they beat him, they strip him, and they leave him for dead. And they take all that he has. And a little while later, a priest is walking down the road. And instead of helping, the priest goes on the other side. He avoids him. And then a while later, a Levite comes and avoids the man too, in the same way. And finally, a Samaritan comes. And we know from John 4 that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They were mortal enemies. And yet, it's the Samaritan that goes to the aid of this man, who cares for him at great expense, not only financially, but in terms of time. And so the message of the Lord is very clear. He tells the Jews, who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is the Samaritan. He's the Gentile. He's the one that you do not like. He is whoever you meet that is in need. And the same is true for us. Our neighbor is whoever we have dealings with. Whoever that we know that is in great need. Anyone that we know that is in great need. It is also whoever lives in the same home that you live in. It's your husband, it's your wife, it's your son, your daughter. And this applies to whoever you meet in work, whoever you rub shoulders with there, your boss, your secretary, your colleague at work. And for those of you who will be returning to work soon, I hope that you remember this, that the people there are the people that God has called you to love. They are the people that God has called you to serve. And I do know there are a lot of people that are hard to love, but I believe when we think about God's love for us and what He has done to save us and how He has forgiven us from all our sins, I believe it becomes easier for us to love the unlovable and forgive those who have caused us much pain. So when Jesus gave these two commands, He shows, describe how intimately related they are. Those who truly love God will also love those who have been created in His image. So as this scribe came to Jesus to ask Him what commandment is the most important of all, Jesus gives him more than he asked for. Jesus responds by telling him that there are actually two that hang together. There are two that go together. And so in verse 32 it says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher.'" The scribe responded with delight to our Lord's answer. He said, "You have truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him." Notice, he first affirmed Jesus' creedal confession that there is only one true God. Second, he affirmed the comprehensive love, devotion, and worship our God is worthy to receive. And verse 33 says, "And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength." Third, he adds an insight at the end of verse 33. "To love God supremely and our neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this scribe is now beginning to see that real religion is a matter of the heart. Such spiritual insight finds its echo in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So it's very clear from the answers of Jesus in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the message is very clear. Empty ritual, empty ceremony is not what pleases God. What He desires is our hearts. He desires obedience out of love. And so the scribe was beginning to realize that. In fact, Jesus is impressed with the man's discernment and his priorities and commends him. In verse 34 it says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" So what did Jesus mean exactly when he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? I think the answer is clear. It is not, "You are close, so try harder." It is not, "Work harder and you will make it." Nothing could be further from the truth. In saying, the Lord was encouraging the man. He was challenging him to further reflection. He was saying, in effect, "You are right in looking away from ritual and tradition. You are in the right road. You are in the right direction. You are close to your destination." The scribe was not far, but he was not in the kingdom of God. And so he needs only to cross the line of faith. He needs to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this encounter with the scribe shows us that there are people who are far from the kingdom of God. Well, there are those who are very, very close. But though this scribe was close, he was decisively separated. And so it is possible to be within an inch of heaven, yet go to hell. This scribe needs to acknowledge that obeying rules and regulations will never get him into the kingdom, because he can never do enough or measure up to God's perfect standard. So he needs the grace of God. He needs the mercy of God. He needs to draw near to Jesus, the one who has brought the kingdom of God near. He needs to believe that Jesus is the only one who can save him. Now, a question that you might be asking right now is this: did the scribe believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Well, the Bible is silent, and so we don't really know. But if you are watching this, you have a choice to make. You can either cross the line of faith, turn to Christ, or trust in your own good works or traditions to save you. And I want you to know that there's no point in going against Christ. There's really no point in rejecting the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. You know, the other groups tried to challenge Jesus, and they rejected Jesus. And by the way, this episode concludes with a narrative moment that no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. The ability to silence your opponent was viewed in Hellenistic rhetoric as one of the marks of a wise man and a skilled orator. But I want you to see, as we study this, as we have studied this episode, that Jesus is more than a wise man. He is more than a skilled orator. He's the Son of God, the only one who can save you from the power and the penalty of sin. So I pray that you would cross the line of faith, that you would trust in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior. And for us who have done that, for us who have been saved by the grace of God, let me ask you, is your love for God all that it should be? Do you love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, mind, and strength? Or are there people or things that have crept in and taken over first place in your life? And what about your love for others? Are you genuinely loving them? Are you forgiving those who have hurt you? Last Sunday, I mentioned Ravi Zacharias in my sermon. I think I quoted him twice. And, you know, we know Ravi passed away last Monday. And so the people who are close to him are somehow reflecting on his life. They're sharing how they knew Ravi and the memories that Ravi left behind. If there's one thing that would really stand out, it would be this. Most of them would say that Ravi was a very humble man who loved God and who loved others genuinely. And so if there's one example of a man who made a difference simply because he loved God with his all and loved others genuinely, it would be Ravi Zacharias. And they said that the only thing that Ravi wanted was for people to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And let me leave you with this quote from Ravi. He did a little commentary on this passage that we studied, and he said, "Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is worship at its core, and a powerful expression to our neighbors of God's love for them. Love is the greatest expression because it reflects the greatest being and is the greatest call in our relationship to God and our fellow human being. Without it, we are reduced to mere law, and in that state, faith is lost as well." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word. We thank you for reminding us, O God, about the need to love you with our all. And as we evaluate ourselves in this area, Father, we know we have failed you many times. And so, Father, forgive us. And I ask, Lord, that you restore unto us, Lord, the joy of your salvation. Give us that fire, that passion that we once had, O Father God, if we have lost it. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are hurting, for those of us who are experiencing relational problems, I pray that you would use this sermon, Father God, to make it easier for them to love and forgive those who have caused them much pain. We know, Lord, by your grace, it is possible because you have showed us the way. In fact, while we were your enemies, you died for us. And we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for your radical love. And we give you glory and praise for what you have done and accomplished today. In Jesus' name, amen.